Genesis 14. We're going to jump into actually verse 16, but from verses 1 through 15, this is kind of what happened. Right? In other words, we could call this war. War happened. Right? We have so many different battles going on, and I'm just going to pull up a map just to help us see this better. If we can have the battle map up on the screen. There we go. Okay, so if you look at this map, what you're going to notice that there are so many different names on here, and we're not going to go into the names because we went into the names last week. But what we are going to point out is that right here in this box, right here you'll see Sodom. I have a pointer now. I don't know why I'm walking there. I'm sorry. We have Sodom, Gomorrah, Bela, Admah, and Zeboim. And these five Canaanite kings, they were residing near the Dead Sea. I say were because, of course, God came down and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But they were near the Dead Sea, and they were actually serving under a king named Chedorlaomer. Now, Chedorlaomer was of the kingdom of Elam, and they served him for 12 years, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. Now, the service of the Canaanite kings under the kingdom of Elam, as we talked about last week, was actually foretold in the prophecy against Ham in chapter 9. We all know that Ham, of course, sinned by how? By seeing his father naked, and instead of covering him and respecting him, he decided to go make a fool of him and tried to bring his brothers in to come see him. So, of course, he received the curse. And that prophesied of what would happen. And we know that Canaan, the son of Ham, would end up serving under the house of Shem. And that's actually what we see. So if we look at the next map, you'll see that here is the kingdom of Elam, right here. And they were all the way over here. But if we look over to this side of the screen that doesn't exist, that is where Israel is, right? That's where the Canaanite lands are. So they were actually serving Elam, as Elam is a descendant of Shem. But when they decided to rebel, Elam wasn't happy about that. So what did Elam do? Elam decided to ally itself with a bunch of other powerhouses at the time. So what we see on the screen, we see that he actually aligns with the area of Shinar, which is in here, right around Sumer, Babylon, Uruk, Ur, Nippur, Kish, all of those areas, he takes the king of Shinar, which eventually becomes the nation of Babylon, he takes them with him, he takes Tidal, king of nations, a bunch of other smaller nations around there, and then he also takes another king, Arioch. But as they take them, they end up going down, and we can go back to the other battle map, and once again, they come from all the way over here in the corner, and they come down, and they decide to make war with the five Canaanite kings right here behind my head. Awkward placing. But as they do so, they decide to take a rather unorthodox route. Not only are they going to go and battle these kings in the Valley of Siddim, they actually choose to go down here and fight the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Kiriathaim, going down to the Horites in Seir, all the way across to the eventual land of the Amalekites. They pick a fight with the Amorites, and after all of that warm-up, they decide, I'm going to go fight the five kings that are rebelling. But what's so cool is not only did God use the house of Shem once again, but he used it in order to destroy this area right here, which is full of giants, right? Said to be descendants of the Nephilim. Well, we won't get into all that, blah, blah, blah. But they were the giants in the land. So as Israel comes way later when they're with Joshua and they're finally tasked with going down and taking over the land, they were originally scared because they saw giants in the land. And those giants that they saw were the Anakim, and they were the last remaining giant tribe there. Could you imagine if they had to fight all of these guys too? How scared they would be? But God made a path all the way down. And sure enough, God also uses them to punish Sodom and Gomorrah, before, of course, chapter 19 when he destroys them. But sure enough, these five Canaanite kings end up losing the battle. And sure enough, who's in Sodom but Abram's nephew Lot? So not only was Lot taken, but Lot was also taken. And they end up becoming captive, and they go, and as they're fleeing, somebody who left the battle ends up going to Hebron, which is where Abram was. Now, Abram hears of this, and he decides to take 318 trained servants under his own house. He takes them, along with some of his allies in the Amorite nation, and they go and they pursue this massive world army. And when they do so, God gives them victory. So sure enough, as we go into verse 16, this is where we're at. He just had victory, and he just brought back all of the goods, all of the people, including Lot. But after you get rescued, the question is, how do you respond? So that's what we're going to jump into. But let's pray real quick. Father God, we just thank you, Lord, for Genesis 14, God, just for the layout, Lord, of just your grace, God, and your mercy, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to the scripture, Lord, that as we look into more of just how Lot responds and just how Abram was so faithful to you, Lord, we pray, Lord, that it would be an example to us, God, that through their actions, Lord, we'd be inspired, Lord, and that it would point to Christ, Lord, because that's the ultimate goal. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to jump into verse 16, and we're going to get into the rest of the chapter today. But I'm going to read it through, all the way through. Starting at verse 16, it says, "So he brought back all the goods," speaking of Abram, "and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh," that is the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all," that's Abram, gave a tithe to Melchizedek. "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Accept only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion.'" And those are the Amorite allies who went with them. So in other words, I don't want anything except food. And I think that's fair. But we're going to dive into why this is all so important. So we look at verse 16, it's talking about he brought back, speaking of Abram, empowered by the Lord, he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the woman and the people. Now, we talked about last week that when we're talking about parenting, we talked about the importance of laying down stepping stones for our children rather than stumbling blocks. Now, when we looked at Abram's house, Abram laid down stepping stones, right? He had 318 servants who were trained and also raised in his own house. And Abram undoubtedly, when he had his nephew Lot under his own house, he undoubtedly trained him as well, because that characteristic shows throughout the rest of his house. So he laid down these stepping stones. But as parents, or I guess in this case, as an uncle, we can only point our children to Christ or to God, but ultimately it's their choice, right? I think that's the scary part of parenting. You can lay it down and hope and pray and trust that if you train up a child in the way they should go, they will not depart from it. Now, Lot has to make a choice. And even though he was brought back, he was faced with two choices. "Now that I'm free, will I choose to follow the stepping stones that Abram laid for me that lead to God, back to a relationship with him, or will I choose to go back to the sinful city of Sodom where nothing but stumbling stones awaits me?" And after being saved, now two kings are approaching Lot. And both of these kings represent one of those choices. And that's why it's such a great story. Well, history. Because God always gave us a choice. But we can see the results through the lives of these men, the king of Sodom or the king of Salem. And we'll go into that. But let's jump into verse 17. Let's hear about this first king. It says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh," that is the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.'" We hear a lot of good stuff about Melchizedek, but the king of Sodom, yeah, not too much, not too much. In fact, he's not even given a name. And I think that says a lot. If you were unnamed, you probably weren't that important, except to prove a point. He was never given a name, and he was a king over an ungodly city. It was said to be exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. But not only that, this king is the one who sparked rebellion. He was the rebel who helped start the war against Elam. He brought all of that destruction his way. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a time, of course, to rebel. If someone's trying to restrict you from worshiping the Lord, yeah, there's a time. We see that with Daniel. But we think about this, and we look at this, and we say, okay, this is the type of king who has now come to claim his people back. He said, you keep the goods, I'll keep the people. Would you want to be kept by a guy like this? This is the same guy who was so cowardly that after he started the war, when he lost the war, he wouldn't stay behind with the city. He wouldn't stay there and try to protect it. He wouldn't even die an honorable death trying to protect it. Instead, he was one of the two kings who fled, who ran away. And now that the battle's over, by no hand of himself, which is great, of course, because he had no hand in it, but when he finally comes back after someone else did the work, then he goes, yeah, you can keep the stuff that they took, it's fine, but give me all my people back. Unreal. That's crazy. But is this not the same king that Lot is about to choose to follow all the way back to Sodom? But when we think about this wicked king, I don't want this to be too much of a political discourse, but it kind of will be right here. Because when I look at this guy, I think, who put this guy in charge? King of Sodom? Come on, man. How did he get either elected, or was he possibly a tyrant? There's only really two ways to come to power. You either get elected, right? You get voted in, or you take over. Now, because of how wicked he was, a lot of people would assume maybe he's a tyrant. Maybe he just took power because that's the kind of city it was. But let's think about this. If you are a tyrant who took power, there's going to be a remnant of people that rebels against you. Because the truth is, you took over somebody else's life. So there's going to be a rebellion. And that's what we see when they're under Elam, there was a rebellion. There was a tyrant there and they rebelled. So if we're trying to say that, okay, this cowardly king from Sodom, if he was really a tyrant, wouldn't we see rebellion? But sure enough, I would argue the other side. Now, this is my speculation, but what lines up with Scripture? What I see is that when this man is king over Sodom, we also see in chapter 18 further on that when God is judging Sodom and Gomorrah, we see not only is there a city that rebels, but this city is rebelling against God collectively, which means that every single person in that city was found to be wicked, except Lot, who got grace from the Lord and mercy. So I wouldn't say that he was a tyrant. I would say that this guy was elected. This guy was elected because he is a reflection of the hearts of the people. And isn't that true in the U.S. today? Elections are a reflection of the people, not the leadership. Praise God if the leader who gets elected has a change of heart and comes to Christ and then uses that authority and that power to change. But usually you have a swing from right to left, left to right, back and forth, because at the end of the day, it just depends. What is the majority today? What do we say? So at the end of the day, when we look at this guy, Sodom, king of Sodom, he was nothing more than a civil servant. He served the people, but he didn't serve God. And if you serve the people, you are nothing but a pawn, not a king. Right? You call yourself a king, why? Because you have followers. So what? How can you have followers if you're not a leader? If having followers makes you a leader, then everyone on Instagram, hey, we're all leaders, guys. Because isn't that what the world calls it, followers? But the king of Sodom, he wasn't a true leader, because if you are a true leader, you are leading people towards a destination. The only place he was leading his people was to sin and to death. They were a reflection of him, and he was a reflection of them. Because not even 10 people were found in Sodom and Gomorrah to be righteous. Because God would have spared them, but not a single person was found. So this is a sad truth. But this isn't the first time we see it. This won't be the last time we see it. In fact, we see it in Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 4. Do you guys remember the golden calf? Very, very famous moment, right? Almost the most ironic moment in Exodus. I'm going to read the first four verses. This is the result of when a people who chooses to sin decides to hire, not hire, elect somebody to lead them so that they can fulfill their sin. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Notice here that people who want to sin will find a way to sin. And people who desire to sin, well, more than that, they will find somebody who will validate their sin. That's the type of leader that they wanted. Romans 1, verse 32 tells us, "Who, people, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them." This is Paul reminding us that sinful people will choose to serve under somebody who will give them what they want. Right? When we have children, the first thing they want is "I want this." Right? I, right? They don't know anything else. It's feed me, clothe me, change me, do everything I can so that I can survive, right? They have to be taught how to share. They have to be taught how to love. They have to be taught obedience and discipline. But sure enough, if you have a child who wants something and you keep giving into it, you'll become the favorite parent, I'll tell you what, right? You'll become the favorite parent because you're the person spoiling the child. But you know what's really, really hard is being the parent who says no. Being the parent who disciplines the child. But eventually, when that child grows up and realizes all the mistakes that they've made, you will be the parent that they remember the most. Because your love extends beyond just giving me what I need. Sorry, giving me what I want. You give me what I need. And that's how God is, right? His love is discipline at times. But sure enough, Aaron was chosen, not because he was going to discipline them, but because he already had a position of leadership and they knew he could be manipulated. He had been chosen by God to speak on behalf of Moses, but this time they didn't want him to speak on behalf of God, Yahweh. They wanted him to speak on behalf of the God of their own making. And that's the tough part. Because a lot of the time we want and desire a God that fits our mindset, fits my needs right now. I want God to look the way that I want him to look, but I want to take all the good parts of the God who gives us salvation, right? I want Jesus, but I don't want anything else. So I'm going to create this in my own image. And sure enough, that's what they did. And eventually people decide to hire somebody like the king of Sodom to fashion a God in their own making. But what's the most ironic part is that Aaron was creating this false idol while Moses was on top of Mount Sinai receiving God's commands for making Aaron and his sons priests over Israel. You believe that? That's irony. But that's God. God, his ways are higher than our ways. So sure enough, in Exodus chapter 29, 44 to 46, he says this, "So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." God knows everything. You can hear that as he is speaking these words, he knows what is happening below, because it echoes everything that they just said. "This is the God, the golden calf who brought us out of Egypt." God said, "No, no, no. I want you to remember that I am your God. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. And I'm going to establish Aaron and his sons as priests, as true leaders, to remind you of this so that you never forget, so that you are never led astray, because I love you." But the king of Sodom, he was more like Aaron before he got that calling. He was somebody who just went with the crowd. He assumed the title of leader, but all he did was give in to everybody else. Just because people follow you, we said, doesn't make you a leader, especially when all you're doing is giving in demands. So sure enough, he was afraid to lose that power. So what did he say? If what makes me a leader is having followers, then verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the good for yourself. I'm going to claim these people as my own, because without people, I have no city. I can always replenish the goods, but if I don't have people, I have no city, and if I have no city, I have no power. That's the type of king this king is. But leadership does not follow the orders of those in the back. It leads us towards what's up ahead. And when Jesus confronted the Jewish leadership, right, the Pharisees, the self-proclaimed leadership of Israel at the time, he told them something that they needed to hear. He told them, you might be in charge because of the authority that you have, but you yourselves serve somebody else. And he made it clear, and this is kind of a long one, and I apologize because I want to read the whole thing, but John chapter 8, verses 37 through 47, and it's cool because Pastor Bill made mention of it today, this morning. But John 8, verses 37 to 47, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And that's just a little jab at Jesus trying to call him an illegitimate child. But Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you don't believe in me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Now, there's a lot in there, but it's also very self-explanatory. You either serve the devil or you serve God. One father or the other. Which house do you want to live in? That's the big question. Do I want to live for God the Father, who loves us and sent his son to die for our sins that he might lead us to salvation and life? Or do I want to serve Satan, the devil who is a murderer and a liar, who accumulates followers just to lead them towards death and destruction? Whose house do we want to serve today? The king of Sodom, he serves his father, the devil. He's a pawn, not only to the people, but also to Satan. And therefore, in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for their sins, God will destroy Satan by casting him into the lake of fire, and we will rejoice. And that's the beauty of it. But as Joshua said, and as we talked about last week, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they're talking about, my father is Abraham. My father is Abraham. If your father was Abraham, you would do what Abraham did. You would train up your servants. You would train them up in your house, and you would serve the Lord and be faithful, and let that be the truth. Not be swayed. And sure enough, we'll see how Abraham does stand up for the Lord later on. But sadly, Lot was not convinced yet. He saw the wickedness of Sodom, and he watched as the king of Sodom came to claim back the people, but sadly Lot said, that's where I want to be. I would rather go with the king of Sodom rather than follow God. But although he made the wrong choice, it wasn't that he didn't have another option. Remember this, it wasn't just the king of Sodom came to claim you back, and you were like, oh, I guess I got to go with him. We had another option right there. It was the king of Salem, Melchizedek, who represents Christ. So sure enough, let's go into that. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now, as I said, Melchizedek points to Christ, and we call him a type of Christ. Not that he is Christ himself, but everything about him, from his name to his position to everything that he does right here, bread and wine, all of it points to Christ. But the point of Melchizedek isn't just to point to Christ. It is actually to exalt Christ as superior, as better than everything you see right here. Christ is the end goal. And in fact, God dedicates an entire chapter to this comparison in Hebrews 7, and I really wanted to read it, but I'm not going to, because that's just a, what did I call it? I called it a beautiful rabbit hole that we don't have time to jump in. So if you do have time later on, I highly encourage you to read Hebrews 7, but I would try to highlight some of the many important points that God himself already brings to light. So first of all, he is king, right? King Melchizedek. Melchizedek is king, but as I said, the goal is to exalt Christ. So who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is not just king. He is King of Kings. We see that in Revelation 1, verse 5, and also later on in Revelation. But it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." When you hear King Melchizedek, you just think about King Jesus and how much better he is. From the king, we have also the name Melchizedek. Melchizedek is formed from two Hebrew words. In fact, the first one is melech, and the second is sedek. The first word, melech, means king, and the second word, sedek, means justice or righteousness. So King Melchizedek is a king of righteousness. And that's great. But we also know that if we're talking about man, what does the scripture say? No man is righteous, no, not one. Right? So he may be a king of righteousness, but if he is not God, the righteousness is not eternal, is not standing. It cannot do what Jesus Christ did, and that's take our sins and give us his righteousness. So sure enough, what is Jesus called? He is called not only King of Kings, but also the righteousness of God. That's different. That's better. Being a king of righteousness is fine, but if you don't have the righteousness of God, you are still inferior. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So it's only because Jesus had the righteousness of God in him, because he is God himself, that he is qualified to die on the cross and give us that righteousness. Nobody else. Because it doesn't matter if you're like the young rich ruler, right? You can try to do everything. You can follow every single commandment. But if you aren't surrendered to the Lord, 100%, doesn't matter. You are still liable to sin because you are not God. But not only is he the righteousness of God, we see that Melchizedek also highlights Christ when it says that his territory is the king of Salem. Salem is the word for peace, right? He is king of righteousness, king of peace. But he is a king over a place called peace. And in fact, that place, Salem, is a reference to Jerusalem, or it's thought to be. But who is the king truly of Jerusalem? It's Jesus Christ. And he's not only the king of peace, he is the prince of peace. He is the giver of peace. We see in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But from this Prince of Peace, only if you are the source of peace can you give peace. So John 14, verse 27 says, "Peace I leave with you." This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You can't give something unless you are the owner of it. If Jesus is saying, "My peace I give to you," he's saying, "I am the source of peace and I am giving of myself to you." So whatever King of Peace Melchizedek is, it is only because it is from God, because he serves the Lord. That's it. That's how we have peace, through the Holy Spirit, through Christ. But we also see Christ in other ways. We see Christ in the gifts that Melchizedek brought, right? He brought bread and wine. Immediately, everyone's like, "Communion! Yeah, this would have been great last week during communion." But it's okay. because he brought physical bread and physical wine, and that's always just a foreshadow of something better to come, because Jesus brought his body broken for us and his blood poured out for our sins. Something so incomparable that you can't compare it to just bread and wine, and yet that's what Jesus does. He says in Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 25, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So as we do that communion and we continue to take these elements as a remembrance of Christ, God used it from the beginning. God was proclaiming Christ's death and resurrection even before it happened through this moment between Melchizedek and Abram. When it says, "Take this as often as you take it, do it in remembrance of me," and proclaim what is going to happen, that's what it's highlighting. But not only do we see Christ here, we see Christ also in the way that Abram gave a tithe to Melchizedek. When Abram gave the tithe, he actually humbled himself. Remember, this is a king that was not a part of the war. This was a king that had no purpose being there except that the king wanted to bless Abram. But if you bless somebody, you must be superior to them. You can't bless somebody if you don't have that superiority over them. And Hebrews 7 talks about this. Hebrews 7:4 says, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils." Now, if we talk about tithes, we talk about the Levitical law, we talk about the Levites, and the Levites are the ones who were allowed to collect the tithe according to the law. But the Levites don't even come on the scene yet. They're way, way, way down there. In fact, Hebrews 7 says that the Levites are still within the seed of Abraham because they are descendants of Abraham. But it also says that because they are inside of Abraham, what we see here is that the entire Levitical system through Abraham decided to humble itself and give a tithe to somebody who was so much better. And what is the whole purpose of this? It's to show that even Abraham, the father of many nations, Father Abraham, and many, that one, that guy, he decided to show that Melchizedek was superior in the same way that Melchizedek shows that Christ is also superior. And in the same way that Melchizedek came to give and to bless, and as he blesses Abram, because Abram serves God, and then he blesses God, he is exalting God in the place that he needs to be. Because if you just win a battle, what's the first thing you do? If you ever won a basketball game, right, or a sports event, what's the first thing you do? Yeah! Right? Nowadays, you see all the, it's always been like this, but the pride of sports, right? The pride of any competition. That was me. That was me, right? But he doesn't say that. He says, "God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, blessed be him who delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek comes in to make sure that God gets all the glory. Not even Abram could take any. But sure enough, he points the light right at the source, and he says, "Who am I? I need to decrease, and you need to increase." But he's not only just giving glory to God, he's giving glory while surrounded by a pagan people. Remember, who was returned? It was people of Sodom. He was surrounded by an entire city's worth of people who were wicked, despicable, and sinful against God. So when Melchizedek comes in and he starts worshiping the Lord and giving glory to the Lord, he is being a testimony. He is being a light for these people in the darkness. But not only that, man, he's doing it so well that it's just a foreshadow of how Christ himself shines his light into the darkness of the world. Who did this better than anyone else, glorifying God? It's only Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 17, I'm not going to read the whole thing actually, guys, so you can leave the slide off, but in John 17, he says, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." Jesus is saying, if I have any glory, it's because you gave it to me. And if you did give it to me, I'm only using it for your glory. That's it. So for a lot of us, if we've been blessed in different areas and called in different areas, it's not for our own glory. If God has used us in any position, wherever we have been called, it is always going to be so that our light may shine, so that others may see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven. That's it. That's why we serve. We don't serve so you can be like, I'm servant of the month. There's no plaque for that. You can't be servant of the month. Jesus is servant of the millennium, servant of all time. You can't beat that. So why are we trying to take it? Because just like the king of Sodom, we want followers. Just like the king of Sodom, we want to be lifted on a pedestal so that other people can serve us. I'm not going to outserve you so you can serve me. That's ridiculous. As Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve. So if we serve, what is it? It's an echoing of that same heart. It's an echoing and an outpouring of the love that Christ gave to us. And if he would love us in that same way, he calls us to love others in the same way. And that's it. Because if we don't have a servant's heart, we're not truly serving. We're just working. That's different. Now, Jesus was and always will be the example, and that's why Melchizedek points towards him. But one last point about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the only other person besides Jesus Christ to be qualified as both king and priest. Now, that seems so silly, but God forbid the kings of Israel to have both roles. Why? Because if you are a king and you are a priest, you're like a king and a judge. You are judge and jury. You are ultimate authority and the person who holds the line. So in other words, I can hold the line for you and abuse it for myself, right? So that type of corruption that we see in America, God forbid, literally, so that it wouldn't happen. In fact, in 1 Samuel 13, King Saul was afraid that the Philistines would attack before Samuel arrived, so Saul offered the burnt offering himself. This is a king. He had no place to do so, but he was afraid. He couldn't wait. He was impatient. So he decided that I'm going to offer the offering myself, thinking that the offering itself would bring victory, that the work and the act of the offering would bring victory. God doesn't look upon us when we're working and say, wow, look at the guy working for himself. He sees our heart when we're serving. That's the true heart. He wants King Saul to be like David, a man after his own heart, and that's why eventually what happens, Saul is rejected. And King David is raised up because he truly loved the Lord and wanted to serve him. It didn't matter if he was getting impatient. It didn't matter if we're scared. How many times a day do we get scared and nervous and anxious? How many times a week do we get impatient and frustrated? And yet, are we going to compromise our obedience so that we can try to make God and manipulate God to do what we want him to do? He was serving himself when he offered that sacrifice. So sure enough, God said, I'm not going to allow it. You can't be both king and priest. But sure enough, why is Melchizedek the exception? I say it, right? That's a big question. You're like, oh, whoa, that's crazy. But why is Melchizedek the exception? Well, first of all, guys, he existed before the law. He's outside the law. His position was given to him by God before the law was given. But not only that, if Melchizedek assumed that position and he had such a small role, it was only ever to be a foil, to be a shadow, to be an arrow pointing to Christ. It exalted Christ from the beginning because the Messiah is prophesied to come from the order of Melchizedek, not from the line of Aaron. And that's very important. In Psalm 110, verse 4, we see this. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Aaron was the first priest according to the law, and his sons through the Levites were those who were meant to carry out as priests. So why was Jesus under the order of Melchizedek and not under the order of Aaron? Because as we saw with Aaron, Aaron was sinful. Aaron was a flawed system. He was imperfect. And in the same way, God made sure that Jesus Christ came from Melchizedek, who was outside of the law, who represents Christ, because if Christ is perfect, then he needs to be a priest that is outside of the law. He transcends the law. And Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law. So when Jesus Christ is a priest under the order of Melchizedek, what does it point? It points to the fact that the law itself was simply to show how sinful we are. Right, Pastor Bill says a lot, it's a mirror, right? It's a reflection of how much we need a Savior. how much sacrifices of animals don't cover it. It's just not enough. So sure enough, Jesus can't come from the line of Aaron because it's not enough. Jesus himself is enough. So he doesn't come from that line. He comes from someone better, someone superior. But sure enough, we have two different kings at the end of the day. One who glorifies Jesus Christ and, of course, God, and one, King Sodom, who is a symbol of pride and gain and what can I get for myself. One seeks to honor his father, the devil. One seeks to honor God above all in his household. And just like Abram and Lot, Abram honored Melchizedek. Lot honored the king of Sodom. But he was given a choice, and as he's given this choice, we see that the way that Abram responds is the same way that we need to respond when we choose for this day whom we will serve. Verse 21 says, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Accept only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion.'" He rejected the offer from the king of Sodom. How many of us would have taken the offer? Don't raise your hand. All right, you know. It's funny, when I was teaching back at the school for a while, I posed this question to this class, and I said, how many of you guys would commit a crime and spend 5 years in prison if you knew that when you came out, you would get $1 million? Now, I'm not saying that's how our school is, but I'm saying that that's how children are. I'm saying that that's how the heart of man is. I'm saying that that's the sin nature inside of us that desires to do whatever it takes to get what we want. But that's not the heart of God. That's not the heart of Abram here. Instead, Abram glorifies God. He says from the beginning, he says, "God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Who just said that? Melchizedek. Isn't that so cool? They always say that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. So sure enough, by raising him as superior and then using the same words, that's flattery, not in a bad way, but in a way of saying, I respect you and I see the way that you humbled yourself and exalted God. That's what I want to do too. In the same way that you were just a light to everyone here, I want to be a light too. And that's why fellowship is so important, because we encourage each other in that. When we see somebody glorifying the Lord, brother and sister, and then all of a sudden we realize that's where my focus should be, not on everything going on down here. But as Abram imitates Melchizedek's humility and desires to bring glory, we're told, right, in 2 Corinthians by Paul, chapter 10, verse 17, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." All right, we talked about sports. If there's anything we want to take glory for, it's not going to be in ourselves. It's going to be in what God did for us and what God did through us and what Christ did on that cross. That's it. Without that, it's all for nothing. Abram's response was a witness. It was a witness to a whole people group who was chasing after nothing. And yet, the king of Sodom, rather than giving them the truth, he tries to claim ownership over the people, and he says, "Take the goods. Take the goods. You can have them." But the funny thing is, if I say take the goods, I'm trying to say that I own the goods. But what does Abram say? "Possessor of heaven and earth is God Most High. So I'm not going to take it. But just so you know, you don't even own it." A little quip there. God owns everything. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 reminds us, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Man, that one always hit hard as a kid, you know, because you obviously you gain things, and then as you gain things, people tell you to take care of them because they're your own. But then you trash somebody else's stuff, right? But he's saying, no, no, no. Even what you own is not yours. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And I really want to start teaching that. I'm trying to teach that to my little one, you know, my 2-year-old daughter. But right now, it's all about, that's mine. Like, really? Oh, okay. Is it yours? Uh-huh. That's mine, you know? We're so tempted to just, like, fight back and forth, but it's not about that. It's like, you know, talk to her. It's like, no. Okay. I've given this to you. So whose is it? Oh, it's Daddy's. Okay, thank you. Now, I love you, and I want to share with you, and I will allow you to have it, but whose is it? You know, reminding her just a little level of really what it is. It's not yours. And I want to connect that to the same thing. It's not even mine. Everything that I have, every single thing. And I pray this every morning when I thank God for my family, I always say, thank you, Lord, for blessing me with my family. Because I don't deserve it. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to take care of this family, because they're not mine. And that's the type of heart we need to have. In everything, whatever God gives us, whatever God has done, especially in salvation, we have no claim over it. And Abram stood strong, and he showed that to this man, this king of Sodom. He said, still, even if you claim it to be yours, and even if you try to give it back to me, I won't take anything. I will take food. You know, my soldiers are hungry. That's fine. But I don't want anything you have to offer. Because if I claim something from you, you will claim something worse, and you will claim that you made me rich. That's the worst. When somebody has a claim over you just because they gave you something. You ever had that? Somebody gives you something. Don't you remember when I gave you that eraser? Come on, man. Help me out. It's almost like you're indebted to them now. It's like, dude, you said I could borrow it. Yeah, but come on, man. Dude, do me a solid now. Help me out now because I did that one thing for you. Remember that one thing last year and that one time and that one place and that one time? No. Man, I don't even want to take nothing from you anymore. I'm not going to share anymore. Because somebody's trying to lay claim over you by saying that a good deed therefore makes you mine. That's horrible. But that's what the enemy does. The enemy always wants to lay a claim over us. He wants to say, because I gave you that money, come serve me. Because I gave you that position, come serve me. It's a conditional relationship. God is an unconditional relationship. I gave you my son not because I expect anything from you, but because I love you. That's it. I give my daughter food and water. I give her many different things, not because I expect her to bless me later on, because I truly love my daughter. And that's why he's the father that I want to serve. Because he takes care of his children because he loves us, not because he expects something from us. But 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 gives us a warning that as the enemy wants to lay claim, we need to be sober. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And notice that whom means person. A lion will devour people. He doesn't want anything you have to offer. He doesn't want possessions. He's okay saying, take my goods. I only want the people. So what does the enemy do? He will use the worldly things to pull us away from God. He will use it as bait. He will use it as a trap. But we're told to be vigilant. Vigilant means keeping careful watch for possible danger or difficulties. Now the key word there, guys, is possible. Possible. When Abram said, I won't accept even a thread, what does that mean? I'm not even going to take the most insignificant thing. It's easy to say, do you want these drugs? No, I don't want those drugs. Easy. Do you want this money that I laundered? No, I don't want that money that you laundered. It's easy to say when we know the danger is right in front of us. But being vigilant means looking out for possible danger, not just right there, not just the obvious stuff. Because if I take a thread, what does that mean? You will lay claim on my life. Scripture says, do not give the enemy a foothold, right? All right, I always think of a foothold, yes, of course, in climbing, because that helps you to get up. But I think of a foothold like as a doorstop. Like as a door is closing and someone just puts their foot in there, it's a gateway. What should have remained closed is now liable to open because we allowed a thread. Because even a thread means that there's something separating you from God. even the insignificant things. But the enemy will offer you anything to draw us away. But notice that even though the enemy will offer you anything to draw you away, God hasn't offered just anything. God has offered everything to draw you back in. While the king of Sodom fled to preserve his life at the expense of everyone else's, God gave his son, his righteousness, and his life so that all of us could be saved. That's the type of king that we have. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Our treasure is not in the world. Our treasure is in Jesus. Our treasure is in God, and that was a lesson that Lot needed to learn. That's a lesson that a lot of us need to learn. Sometimes we're grateful for being saved, just like Lot. Thank you, Lord, for pulling me out of the rut. But then after that, we still desire to go back to Sodom. But it's time we decide to follow the right path. If we've already been saved, are we going to be the type of people who want to run back to our old life of sin? We know that the wages of sin is death. So if we decide to sin, the only thing we're doing is we're buying a ticket straight back to death. That's it. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus paid for a new ticket. Whatever ticket you got that was going to hell, to death, and destruction, Jesus said, "I'm going to pay for it." And that new ticket, if you choose to accept it, Mission Impossible, if you choose to accept it, this is Mission Possible. If you choose to accept it, you got to get on board. You don't buy a ticket for the rail and say, "I rode the rail." You bought a ticket. You got a holo card. That's cool. But until you get on the rail, you never said you rode it. But the truth is, we got to get on board. And as Christians, if we are accepting the ticket that he bought for us, we have to be fully surrendered and fully invested, because if we realize how trains work, you can't get on one train and hope to get to the same place as another. One train is heading to death, one train is heading to life, and they have completely opposite directions. Some of us, we try to get on the train of sin and try to pick the destination of eternal life with the Father. That doesn't work. I can't say I want to go to Kapolei and I get on a train to go to Waikiki, right? Well, if it doesn't work here, why do we try to do it with heavenly and spiritual and eternal things? Maybe it's because some of us try to ride the train of sin as long as we can, and then we jump ship, just like Lot did right before it all falls. And you know what? Some people will be saved by the skin of your teeth, but I'll tell you what, don't call yourself a Christian. And I say that because if you're a Christian, you got on the train. A Christian is someone who follows Christ, the one who leads us to the destination of righteousness and sanctification, being made more like him. Christian is not somebody who says, "I'm going to live one way the entire time, and at the end of the day, I'm going to say, 'God, save me again,' even though you already have." You imagine holding onto that ticket so long that by the time you take it out of your pocket, it's all crumpled. Yeah, it's still going to work. But I'll tell you what, if you decided to leave that train that was going to death and jump on the train that's going to life, you will never regret it. Because he doesn't just say, "This is where you're going to end up." He says that when you come along with me, you get life more abundantly. You get a life of transformation. And you will not be conformed to this world, but you will be renewed by the transforming of your mind, by the Holy Spirit. Because I want you to walk with me. I want you to follow with me. I don't want to just carry you along. I'm going to build you up. And I'm going to turn you away from the old life of sin that you used to pursue, and I'm going to show you why this is so much better. So if you haven't jumped on that train yet, and you're not fully on board, I encourage you to do so. Because none of us, and no one who has passed, has ever regretted choosing Jesus Christ. But every single person who missed the opportunity to cash in that ticket has absolutely regretted it. So guys, we're going to end tonight too, and we're going to pray. And if you have not yet surrendered your life to Christ and experienced the joy that comes with it, if you're still like Lot trying to dip a toe in Sodom, then just pray this prayer after me. sparheads. You don't need to say it out loud, but just pray it in your heart and say, "Dear Jesus, I've been riding the wrong train for a long time. I'm a sinful person who's been heading in only one direction, and that's to death. But God, this day, I am choosing Jesus Christ. I am choosing to turn away from my old life of sin and to choose to turn towards a new life with Christ. And I thank you for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross. I thank you for the blood he poured out for my sins that I might be forgiven. And I ask, Lord, for you to fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I would not only get on the train to salvation, but I would be transformed into a reflection of your Son." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.